I would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Very, I'm not sure complicated or complex is the right word, but certainly a section of God's Word that is in some ways controversial, I suppose, but very important for us. 1 Corinthians 7, and as we leave one year behind and begin a new year, we're confronted with the reality that the sands of time are indeed sinking, and that time is marching on, and time, of course, waits for no man. We're also reminded that the time we have to live in this present world is very short. And I would suggest to you that it's a good thing for us to be reminded of this reality, that time is short. New Year's, turning from one year to another, can be have a sanctifying benefit for us as God's people, to teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. So this morning, I'd like for us to consider this theme, that time is short, from 1 Corinthians 7, a very interesting and I think an appropriate passage for us today. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll begin reading in verse 26. This is a large context, wrestled with just how much of the context to talk to you about, but we'll deal with some of it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26. Paul says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we come before this, in some ways, a rather complex passage, we pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to appreciate it, help us to apply it. Lord, as we look at this very important passage and subject, that our time here on this earth is very short, please help us, Lord. Minister to our souls by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is actually commending a life of singleness. Not because being single is somehow more holy or more pleasing to God than is being married. After all, marriage is God's institution and is full of potential blessing and happiness, even a means of sanctifying grace itself. But being single has certain advantages over a married state from a purely spiritual perspective, as Paul mentions here, that a married Christian man or woman is of necessity going to be concerned about pleasing his wife, pleasing and serving his or her spouse, whereas a single Christian can serve the Lord, he says, without distraction. He or she would have more freedom, more opportunity to devote him or herself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, single believers, don't have many here, but those that are, ought to be very useful believers. They should have every opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus. But the bottom line, Paul says here, regardless of whether you're single, whether you're married, we should be focused not on this present age, but on eternal matters. And his reasoning stems from this basic premise in verse 29, and he says that the time is short. And literally, this is it would be the time or the season or opportunity, but mainly the time has been shortened. And we believe, of course, that's a reference to God making it short. It's a short time because God has decreed that it would so be. And but the time you have as Christians here in this world, to suffer in this world, to enjoy the temporary pleasures of this world, including marriage, or to serve God in this world, Paul says the time is short. It's narrow. It's constricted. There's not a lot of it. Our opportunities are limited. Time is drawing to a close. Then down in verse 31, he says that the form or the outward state of this age or this world is passing away. That this world is actually in the process of deteriorating because it's slated for divine judgment. It's slated for a total renovation at the end of the age. And as the world we know it, it's passing away. It soon will be no longer. And the idea here is like the last act of a play. You know how they have plays that are divided up into acts. There might be five acts. Well, the idea here is that this is the last act. This is the last age, we could say. And so the new heavens and the new earth will come one day, and all of this is in very short order, Paul is saying. And so there are two very important principles that are laid out here that we need to grasp. Number one, that our life upon this earth, that our time here is short, that it's limited, it's compressed. The Bible makes this point over and over again. David, long ago, said this in Psalm 39:5. He said, "Indeed you," meaning God, "have made my days as handbreadths," just like the width of a hand, "and my age is as nothing before you." Or Psalm 103, 15 and 16, he says, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone." In other words, our lives on the earth are very brief and fragile as the grass or the flowers of the field, where they're here and flourishing one day, and then a gust of hot wind comes along, and they're simply blown away, and they're gone. Or James uses a different illustration in James 4:14. He asks the question, "What is your life?" And he answers, he says, "It is even a vapor," meaning a mist or a fog, "that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Now, we've all seen mornings when a fog envelops everything. We first look out the window in the morning and we can't see 10 feet in front of us. And then a couple of hours later, it was a bright and sunny day, and the fog is completely dissipated, and it's gone in no time. Well, that's James' point, you see. Our lives are like that fog or that mist, that it's there for a while, and then it's gone. It's very brief and uncertain. Our lives disappear very quickly. It's very temporary. It's very short. And even if we were to live out our three score and ten, and some of us are very close to that. Some of us have even gone over that, actually. But even regardless, if everybody here in this room, if you're in your 60s, 70s, or 80s, whatever it is, compared to eternity, that's nothing. That's nothing when we compare that with eternity. And we often look back, especially as we get older, and we ask the question, where did the time go? Sometimes the days of our lives feel like that we're on a steep slide that's been greased with Crisco oil or a glaze of ice. And the closer we get to the bottom of it, or the older that we get, the faster and faster time flies. Hours and days, they come and they go. Weeks and months and years. And before we know it, we're at the bottom and we fly away. It's all over. The Bible says it's been appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But that's the point Paul is making here. He says, your lives are short. Your time in this world appointed by God is very brief. The opportunity to serve God is very brief. And so make it count for Christ and for eternity. There's a second aspect to this, I think. And that's the time before the second coming of Christ at the end of the age is also very short. And that seems to be Paul's primary point here. That the time that this world has before the Lord Jesus returns to judge it and to renovate it is relatively short. He says the form of this age, this world, is in the process of passing away. Now you remember John said basically the same thing, 1 John 2:17. He said the world is passing away and the lusts thereof. Well, it's certainly not my desire to be controversial, but practical. I'm not saying that Paul here or any of the New Testament writers necessarily expected Jesus to return immediately or instantly. They didn't know precisely when the Lord would return. Jesus himself said, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the Son, but the Father, and so forth. But there's this constant theme in the Bible of the need to be prepared for Christ to come. We're to be looking for him to come, and that his coming is drawing near, and we're to be prepared for that day. For example, 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. James 5:8-9 says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And he's about ready to enter into the courtroom and take his place on the judgment throne, James is telling us. Or you read in Titus 2:13, where Paul instructs the saints that they are to live in constant expectation and anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember Jesus' very last words in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:20, to his church is this. He says, surely I am coming quickly. I'm coming suddenly. I'm coming before you know it. And the response comes from the heart there of every true child of God. They say, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so the people of God, you see, they're eager for their Savior to return. They're eager. They're anticipating His coming and for that blessed hope to arrive. But now, why is that the case? Why do we want Him to come? Well, because His coming will be the end of this wicked age. He's coming, you see, to judge this world in righteousness. At His coming, the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all of its works are going to be burned up, and all sin and unconverted sinners are going to be banished from God's world and cast into outer darkness. The devil and his angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire, never to tempt, never to deceive, never to harm the people of God ever again. And the saints are going to be glorified, and they're going to be rewarded, and they're going to be ushered into that eternal presence of the Lord to enjoy God forever there in the new heavens and the new earth. And God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. So that's our hope, brethren, the hope of the return of our Savior. And so Paul is saying the time before all of that takes place, and the time that we will enter into the eternal kingdom, this present age will end, the new day will dawn, that time is short. It's not long. Now somebody says, well, it's been over 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul wrote these words, that it's not very short. Others were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, it is short. It's short in God's time. You remember, 1,000 years is as a day unto God, 2 Peter 3:8. Because he's eternal. He's the everlasting God. And so compared to eternity, what's a couple thousand years? It's like a drop in the ocean, you see. And so, brethren, the time that we have to live here is short. The time before the Lord returns in power and glory and the end of the age is consummated is very short. Of that we can be certain. But then Paul says this reality is to have a profound practical effect on the way that we live in this world. If the time is short, so what? We're to live and view everything with this eternal perspective. Knowing that our temporal life is short, it ought to affect every aspect of our life in this world. And Paul mentions here, in our context, he mentions three specific areas of life that should be governed by this eternal reality. Verses 29 through 31. Number one, our relationships, particularly marriage, should be profoundly affected by this eternal perspective. Verse 29 we read, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now that's kind of a shocking statement, isn't it? And just let me say, men, that Paul is not teaching that we can ignore our wives, that we can neglect our wives or abuse our wives. That would certainly contradict other plain passages of Scripture. For example, Ephesians 5:25, where it says, husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. We're to love them with that same kind of sacrificial love that the Lord Jesus has for his church. And so we're certainly not going to be able to neglect them or abuse them or any such thing. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying, brethren, that we need to govern our marriages in the light of the shortness of time. And that we recognize that as wonderful as our marriages may be and as dear as our wife or husband is to us, that this is only a temporary arrangement because there's no marriage in heaven. You remember Jesus taught in Mark 12:25 that the glorified saints in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage, and that we will be like the angels in that state. We'll be married to Christ, as it were, our heavenly bridegroom. And therefore, we must do our best in the midst of loving our wives and caring for our wives, caring for our families, caring for our husbands. We're to live for eternity. And we're not to allow the distractions and the cares or the delights of marriage to distract us from pleasing and serving the Lord in the first place. That our first love must be the Lord Jesus Christ, not our wives, not our husbands, not our dear children. And the happiest, most blessed home is the home where both the husband and the wife, their priority is to honor and serve and please the Lord Jesus. And where the husband is seeking to help his wife to heaven, and where the wife is seeking to help her husband to heaven, and where the husband and the wife are seeking to bring their children with them to heaven. And where Christ in eternity and the world that is to come, rather than this world, is the focus of their energies, their labors, and their priorities. Now that, brethren, is a happy, God-pleasing home. So our marriage relationships are to be governed by this eternal perspective. Number two, our earthly sorrows and joys that we experience, they're all to be tempered by this eternal perspective as well. Look at verse 30. He says, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Now, again, Paul isn't saying here we're to be emotionally neutered, or we're to be stoics, because there are real sorrows, brethren, in this world that make us weep. Some of us know what that is, what that's like, to weep profoundly, tears of sorrow. This world is a valley of tears, brethren. And there are things in this world that give us great joy, as God gives us tokens of His goodness and kindness all the way to heaven. And we would dishonor God if we did not rejoice in them. We are called to rejoice in them. God gives us richly all things to rejoice in, that we are to rejoice in them. But Paul's point here is that both our earthly sorrows and our earthly joys, we are to know they are temporary, that the sorrows we experience one day will be over. And these temporal joys are going to give way to eternal and infinite joy and happiness and glory. And so the point is, don't be overwhelmed with these sorrows and disappointments on the one hand, and then don't get too overly attached to these temporary joys either. The time to experience them both is very short. They're not going to last forever. They are passing away. And then the third area that ought to be affected by this eternal perspective is our worldly possessions and pleasures. Notice chapter or verse 30, the last part. He says, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So in other words, we're to hold this world's possessions, those good gifts that God has given us, we're to hold them with a loose hand, because soon they're going to be gone. They're all going to be burned up forever. So don't misuse God's good gifts. All of those things that are seemingly so important to us now, are all going up in flames. They're going to perish along with this world, brethren. And Paul says it's fine to have material possessions in your hand, but you must not allow them to have your heart. You can't allow them to have your heart. We're to use the world, but don't misuse it. Don't make the possessions of this world, the pleasures of this world, your idols. All of life is to be governed by this shortness of time perspective. Well, now in the light of what we've learned from this passage, I'd like for us to consider several important practical applications and implications that confront us as we consider that our time is short here on the earth, and that the time before Christ's return is short as well. Number one, the time and opportunity for us to serve Christ in this world is very short. It's very brief. We really don't have much time to do it, either before we die or before the Lord returns to serve and glorify God. And whether you're single, whether you're married, don't allow yourself to become so preoccupied with the cares, the duties of this life, the pursuit of pleasures or possessions of this world, that you neglect the world to come. That you're distracted from serving our Lord with all of your heart, because your life is soon going to come to an end. Your opportunity to serve the Lord is going to be gone. It's going to be over. And so let these sobering truths, these realities, govern how you live. We ought to be vigilant then in our pursuit of personal godliness and holiness. And Jesus is continuously calling His hearers to be watchful in the light of His coming. For example, Matthew 25:13, He said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now the word "watch" there means to be alert. It means to be awake. as opposed to being drowsy and sleepy. It never means we're simply to be, we're to stand around gazing up into heaven, watching for Jesus to come. That's kind of like what the disciples were doing there on the Mount of Olives. They're just standing there with their mouth open, gazing. You remember that picture. That's not what the word here means at all. It has very strong moral implications. It's the idea here of being spiritually awake, of being alert, to be on guard, to be manning our post faithfully, preparing ourselves every day for the coming of the Lord. Jesus said in another place, "Therefore you also be ready, be prepared, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And this idea is presented in a very powerful way by the Apostle Paul here. Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. Here in his practical section of the book of Romans, I think sometimes we forget that Romans is a very practical book. We have this wonderful, glorious doctrine of the salvation of God and the sovereignty of God in the first part of Romans. But then you get to beginning in chapter 12, and you have very pointed, practical applications made to God's people in the light of the mercies of God. And these are some of them. Let's look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. "And do this, knowing that the time that now is, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly or appropriately, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So Paul says here to the Romans, he says the night is far spent. He's talking about this sinful age in which we live, and that the day of the Lord is at hand. And the picture here is of the early morning, just before sunrise. And the sun rays are just peeking over the horizon. The dawn is beginning to come. And the day is at hand, he says. And so the day of our complete salvation is drawing nearer and nearer with every passing day and hour. And the day of Christ's return, he says, is at hand. Closer and closer by the day. And in the light of the nearness of that, the dawning of the day of the Lord, Paul says, first of all, he says, it's now time. In fact, he says, it's high time. It's past time that we awake out of sleep. Sleepiness in a Christian is spiritual dullness. It's spiritual slothfulness. It's the opposite of watchfulness and alertness. The world can be something of like anesthesia to the soul. Makes us very, very drowsy when it comes to spiritual things. And a spiritual Christian, brethren, is one who has grown drowsy and indifferent to spiritual realities. Where his love for Christ is waning, his zeal for God's kingdom is lukewarm, where his repentance has become superficial, his faith is weak, his prayers are dull or formal or non-existent. He may be indulging the world or entertaining some secret sin in his heart or life. He or she may be distracted by the cares or pleasures of this world. He may be getting careless and inconsistent in the private and public means of grace. His spiritual eyes are heavy and dull. He's not alert spiritually. He's dull. He's insensitive to this eternal perspective. He's insensitive to spiritual and eternal realities. That's what it is to be a drowsy, sleepy Christian. And I'd be remiss if I didn't ask each of us with judgment day honesty, does this describe any of you? Are you sleepy from a spiritual perspective? Well, Paul says to us, it is high time that we awake out of our sleep. It's the hour to shake off the drowsiness, the apathy, the spiritual sloth, to wake up to spiritual reality, to eternal realities. He says we're to cast off the works of darkness, which are sins, sins that are inappropriate for a child of the light. And Paul mentions here several representative sins of the darkness that we must put off. We're not to be given over to reveling. That's ungodly partying, a drunkenness. And I can only imagine the so-called Christians out on New Year's Eve. But you have lewdness and lust and strife and envy. He says, put these things off, along with every work of darkness. And then put on the armor of light. Now the armor is used for battle. Soldiers go into battle with armor on. Put on the armor. We're in a spiritual battle. As long as we're in this world, we're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heaven, in high places. We wrestle against our own fleshly lusts that war against our souls, beloved. We must be alert. We must be vigilant. We must put on this armor of light. We must fight against sin. The point is, the day is at hand. The night's about to end. The day is at hand. The victory soon shall be ours. Our deliverance is on the way. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed the gospel. And in the meantime, we can't afford to sleep, brethren. We can't afford to be drowsy. We can't curl up and take a snooze. We're in enemy territory. It's high time we woke up. And the trivia of life and must be laid aside. Sins of all kind must be laid aside. Don't make provisions to indulge your flesh. Instead, we're to put on Christ. We're to seek to imitate Him in holiness. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Same message, basically, in different words. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 5, Peter reminds them, he says that sinful people who despise God's people, he says they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and dead. So judgment day is on its way. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached to those that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Notice verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling or griping. And so Paul says, or Peter says rather, that the end of all things is at hand. The end of the age is coming. The context here is the judgment is coming. And that reality is then meant to call us to seriousness, to sober-mindedness, to watchfulness or vigilance in our prayers. The knowledge that time is short for us in this world ought to make us fervent and frequent in our prayer closets. The reality that time is short ought to drive us to our knees, he says. It also ought to give us a fervent love in our hearts for the people of God, that we would forgive them. We want to show hospitality to them, because these are the people that we're going to be spending eternity with. So he's contrasting here those who hate God and will be judged, and God's people who ought to love one another in the midst of this hateful world. That's his point. And brethren, as we watch all that's going on and we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord, we ought to really grow in our love for each other. In the light of the judgment, in the light of eternity, we need to be serious about loving God's people. We need to be serious about praying for God's people. We need to be serious about showing hospitality to God's people. These are the people we'll spend eternity with. And then 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's been dealing with the scoffers, mentioned them earlier. The scoffers that were saying, where is the promise of Christ coming? You broke your promise. Peter says he's coming all right, but he's being long-suffering. He's being patient. He's not willing that any should perish. That's probably any of his people would perish, verse 9. And then he describes his coming. Let's read that. Verse 10 is exciting. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that doesn't mean he's going to come secretly and snatch people away in the cloud. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about coming suddenly and unexpectedly. That's a thief in the night. You don't know he's coming. All right. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says in verse 12 here that we're not only looking for the day of God with anticipation, but we're actually hastening towards that day. And that word hastening means we're traveling swiftly. We're going speedily. We're hastening through time. And the day of the Lord draws closer and closer, and soon the Lord will come. And this world will come to an end. It's passing away. Eternity will begin. The new heavens and the new earth will be brought forth. And what effect should that have upon us as God's people? Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Look at verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So be diligent, give all your energies to the pursuit of holiness, Peter says. Labor to be spotless, labor to be holy, labor to know that you are actually in Christ, that you would be found by him in peace. It's the most important thing in the whole world. Sitting here today, you need to know that. Am I in Christ? Do I have peace with God? Be diligent to find that out. This is time to make our calling and election sure. Self-examination and so forth. What progress did I make in holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness in this past year? What besetting sins have I made progress in putting to death? What Christ-like virtues have I increased in? Am I growing in grace, you see? Do I love God and his word more than I did a year ago? Do I love the people of God more than I did a year ago? Am I more frequent and fervent in my prayer life than I was a year ago? Am I more heavenly minded now than I was a year ago? Another year has come and gone. And we're now that much closer to death or to the return of our Savior. And so that the way we live ought to reflect our conviction that the time indeed is short. The day of the Lord is at hand. I'm just a pilgrim and alien in this world. That heaven is my home. I'm a citizen of the heavenly country. And soon I'll be standing in the very presence of my Savior. And standing before his judgment throne. Now, the fact that time is short also means that we must be diligent in redeeming the time we have. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, you're familiar with that passage. Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. To redeem the time means we're to buy up the time, to keep it from being wasted or lost. You've heard, don't waste the time. Well, that's where that comes from, this passage. There's no time to waste. Use this season wisely. Use every opportunity you have to serve the Lord. Why? Because the days are evil, Paul says. They're pervasively wicked. And the more evil they are, the more careful you and I need to be in the use of our time and all the opportunities to serve God that He gives us. The time that has been allotted to us is short. The days that we live in are evil. Therefore, redeem every moment and every opportunity, the apostle says. Now, time is a gift of God for which we're accountable as stewards. Did you know that? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. And we generally acknowledge that our spiritual gifts are from the Lord, that our income, our possessions, our children are God's gifts, of which we are stewards and so forth. But how often do we consider, brethren, that our lives and time, that time that God's given us is a gift from God? And we will give an account of how we've used our time, God's time. It's not your time, it's not my time, it's God's time, the time that belongs to God. All the hours and the days and the years of our life are His, and He expects us to use them wisely and for His glory. And just let me say, especially the Lord's Day, especially the Sabbath day. Now, all days belong to God, but there's a sense in He takes a special claim on the Lord's Day. And nothing will help us in our spiritual walk with God more than well-spent Sabbath days. But as we look over the past year, how well did we spend God's time? How well did we use the time He's given us? How well did we use the Lord's days He's given us? But we must see time as and our opportunities to serve Christ in our generation. This is God's gift to us. It's our time now to work. Jesus said, work, for the night is coming when no man can work, because we only have one life to live, beloved. We're to need to make our time count for Christ. And the days are evil, and we just don't have any time to just throw away. There's an old quote that's very apropos. It says, this world will soon be past, and only that which was done for Christ will last. And just by a brief application, if we find that we are spending more time, say, on Facebook or in front of the computer or TV than we are in our prayer closets or studying the Bible, It may be time for us to evaluate where we are spiritually. Now, that's not a blanket condemnation of you. You know the point. I'm not saying it's a sinful to use Facebook or what, look at a computer or a television and all of that. That's not what we're saying. But brothers and sisters, if you find yourself giving yourself many hours a day to these things, and yet you don't seem to have time to enter the prayer closet and have serious dealings with God and studying your Bible, seriously studying the Word of God, and yet you've got time for these other things, there's a problem there. You need to reevaluate your priorities. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. But now, since time is short, the time we have as Christians that we must suffer afflictions and sorrows is short also. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 7:26, where he refers to a life or a certain period of persecution going on then. He says that it was their present distress. There was a time of present distress and trial and persecution that was happening there in that area at that time. And it was a present distress. That is, it would soon be over. And the Bible makes it clear, brethren, that in this world, as Christ's disciples, we will have tribulation. In addition to all of the sorrows that all of the people in this world suffer, the Christian life is a life of trial and trouble and temptation, and then mingled with real joy. One has said, God had only one son without sin, and He has none without suffering. But Paul dealt with it. He said, and look, I'll just read this in 2 Corinthians. Our time draws to a close, but I wanted to make this point because it's so encouraging, I think, for suffering Christians. He says, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Now, some of us understand better than others what it is to have our outward man perishing. Right? Our outward body is perishing. It's decaying. It's deteriorating. Not me, of course. But some of you are experiencing that anyway. But he says in verse 17, he says, or verse 16 rather, "We do not lose heart." Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you see what he's saying? He's drawing this contrast between our present afflictions in this world with the eternal glory that awaits us. And he says, he contrasts them in two ways, by their weight and substance. He puts them on the scales, eternal glory and present afflictions. He says his afflictions were comparatively light when you compare them with the eternal weight of glory, which would be his in eternity. He compares them by duration. He understood that his afflictions were just for a moment. They're temporary, and they soon would be over and gone forever. And God was going to wipe away all of his tears. And when glory's coming, that's going to be eternal, he says. And that's how Paul kept from losing heart in the midst of his trials and his afflictions, his sorrows, his persecution. And brothers and sisters, we need to take this principle to heart as well. Any of you suffering affliction, sorrow, grief, trial, persecution, you need to have Paul's perspective. These things are temporary, and the time you must endure them is actually very short. The day is soon coming when they will be forever gone, and you'll be enjoying eternal glory and eternal happiness, and God is going to come as your Father and wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will enter into eternal pleasures and glory in the very presence of God forever. We need to have this perspective, brethren. You know, we have a bad day and our whole life comes crashing down. That ought not to be so. Look ahead and look what's awaiting us in heaven and in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth, where nothing but righteousness dwells, nothing but happiness dwells. And this moment of time we're in, and it really is just a moment of time, will soon be history. I guarantee you, well, I look at the children, let's say 100 years from now, for most of us it'll be a lot less than that, but 100 years from now, without some kind of miracle, every single one of us will be in eternity. Right? Probably even the little children by that time. All of us in eternity. Your suffering and your sorrows will all be over. All of them will be gone at that point in time. In the meantime, we have promise for strength and comfort from God. He says he will never leave us or forsake us, even in the midst of our difficulties. But brethren, we have the promise here of complete deliverance from all of our sorrows, all of our disappointments, all of our sins and trials in eternity. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Brother and sister, the time of your suffering and sorrow is short. It's very short. It's temporary. There's an eternal day awaiting us, and it will arrive sooner than you think. And then, finally this morning, the time for lost sinners to be prepared to meet God is also very short. We will all meet God one day. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. That today, if you would hear his voice, harden not your heart. Some people, even some in this room, have heard the gospel over and over. continue to procrastinate, continue to put off repentance and faith. Perhaps another day, it's not the right day, I don't have the right situation today, I need to wait and think through all these things in my mind. The problem with that is we don't have the promise of another day. See, that's pride. You don't know. God could strike you down today. I'm not saying He will. Not a prophet. But He could. But the point is God's Spirit will not always strive with sinners. And the biblical command is to call upon Him while He is near. Call upon Him while He may be found. And He may not be near. And He may not be found here next week. And we would urge anyone here that's not saved and in Christ that you would come to Him today while He's near, while the door of mercy is wide open. Come before it's too late for you to come. And the door is shut to you. The time is short. And before long, every person in this room is going to be standing before the throne of God to be judged by an omniscient God. The judge is at the door, James says. And you don't dare appear there. You don't dare appear there without the perfect righteousness of Christ to clothe you and the blood of Christ to cleanse you from all of your sins. And I say this lovingly, but hell is going to be populated with people who heard God's call through the gospel, who procrastinated and procrastinated, who ignored or resisted the offers of mercy one day too long. And God stopped calling, and they died and went on to hell a day late and an eternity to pay for it. And what those souls would do today for one more hour, one more opportunity to hear the gospel and believe and repent. So would that be you? I pray, God, that that's no one in this room will experience that horrific end to your life. Today is the day of salvation. The time is short. Eternity is coming. Christ is calling. Don't presume upon His patience and His mercy, His long-suffering, one more hour. And then may all of us, as we embark on a new year, be found praying, even as Moses did long ago. He said, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us, O Lord, to live in the consciousness that life is short. Death is certain, judgment is coming, and eternity is real." Well, may God add His blessing to His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God and for the clarity of it. And Lord, we would pray this morning that You would take Your Word and apply it effectively, powerfully to every heart, every mind, every conscience in this room. Please have mercy on us, Lord. Help us to live with an eternal perspective, that we would not lose sight that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that our lives are like a vapor, that we could be standing before the throne of God any moment, any day. Oh God, help us to be prepared for that great day, we pray. Wash us in the blood of Christ and make us ready to meet You in glory. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear our benediction from God's Word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Amen.